Amen. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Acts 3. We'll try to finish up Acts here. Acts chapter 3 at least. Just a little recap since we've had a missionary from China, Taiwan. That was here last week. This is Peter's second sermon. We're only three chapters in. It's his second sermon. He's preaching it after he and John had asked God to heal a lame man. You know, silver and gold have I none, such as I had give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. It's like I have it memorized. It's a children's song that we sing because this is the first miracle, the church, that gets performed here. The sermon starts around verse 12 after they've had this encounter and people see him and they're all marveling that this man, because he's been lame since birth. And so his whole adult life, they've taken him up and put him down here at this gate, beautiful, and sitting there so as people are coming in and out of the temple that he could beg alms or he could ask for alms, a little bit of change, you know, some way to make a living that he can contribute to the family and to be able to help that way. And Peter's like, don't marvel at us like we did something. It wasn't me or John. We didn't do it. We're not righteous. We're not holy. We didn't do this thing. But it was the servant that the scriptures had been foretelling about. It's him, the one whom you crucified, the one who's risen. He's the one. It's by his power that this happens. It's not us. And we even took some time and talked about how you can tell a true miracle from the deceptions that are out there. There's deceptions that are coming. Who do they give credit to? How's it going? And so, he does that. He even says, as he's telling them, it's like the servant that was foretold in Scripture, he's the one who did it. He said, Pilate wanted to let him go, but you requested Barabbas instead. Do you remember that? It was just not that many days ago, you know, that you did this. In verse 15, he says, you killed the Prince of Life. You know, here you had the one, the Creator, the Prince of Life in your midst, and you killed him. He says, but God has raised him from the dead, and they've all heard this. This is something that goes on that, you know, it makes it into secular writings, all these things, and they call it this strange sect and these weird things that happened in Jerusalem because news of a man who was dead and alive spreads. You can't keep a lid on it, you know, and so it is there. And so he knows, they know, they were part of it. They were in the crowd. Verse 17 says, and now, brethren, I wot not that through ignorance you did it, as also did your rulers. He's like, I get it. You were ignorant of all these things. You didn't know. Christ had been preaching. He had been teaching. It's like it's been instilled in them in their roots all through their heritage, through their catechism of their calendar, through all these things. He's like, we didn't get it. We were kind of blind to it. I get it. We're going to give you a little pass that you were ignorant. You did not know. But they're not ignorant now. They've just watched another miracle performed in his name that he's done this. And the prophets told us that it would happen this way, and it did. And then in verse 19, he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. And so he tells them to repent and convert. He's calling for salvation here. He's calling to the nation. He's calling to them as individuals. But here on the broader scope, he's kind of preaching from where he is in the temple to all these who've come running together because they've heard of this miracle. He's addressing them as a nation. He's saying, as a nation of Israel, repent of this horrible sin that the Messiah came and we crucified him. The Messiah came and we said, give us Barabbas, crucify him, that we rejected him, that we didn't like his teaching, that we went against him. He goes, let's repent of that as a nation, that Messiah came and we told God after all these years of crying for him, no thank you, we want to do it our own way. He says, you need to repent of that. Because then he tells us in verse 20, if you would have, Christ would have came back. Verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. He said, if you would have repented, he would send Jesus Christ down here right now. That second coming wouldn't have happened. Things would have changed drastically, and you and I would have never been born probably, and we wouldn't have had salvation, that is for sure. I guess thankfully they didn't repent because it gives us time to be grafted in and he uses the church and the Gentiles in those ways and God's way of knowing how he's going to move and work through all these things. They didn't repent. So there was no second coming. So a lot of people are like, let's not even speculate what would have happened if they would. They didn't. And they didn't. And so they didn't. But Hosea 5:15 we read. Let's go ahead and flip there. We're going to flip the Old Testament a little bit tonight. Hosea is a fresh one. I read this one not that many weeks ago. I just hit my finger on it. Hosea 5. 15, one of the verses you should kind of have marked a why. Whenever you want, I love these verses that tell us the why something's happening. Because we'll be like, why a tribulation? Why is it the Jews? Why isn't the church there? We get a lot of those questions about why doesn't the church go through the tribulation? Why is it just Israel and the lost world? Why? Here's a why verse. This is why. Hosea 5:15, I will go and return to my place. This is as if Jesus Christ is speaking. Till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, and in their afflictions they will seek me early. This is the why. Why the tribulation? Because they've not repented yet. They didn't repent right there when Peter, fresh, right after they've done all these things. Peter, if you'd have repented as a nation, he would have come back. They don't. Here we are in Hosea. He's looking way forward. You know, we get chapter 3. He kind of gives us an outline. It kind of tells us how it's going to be and the way in which we look at it. And then here in chapter 5, verse 15, he says that Christ has gone on. He was here, because this verse hints to that. You can't return to a place unless you've left it. So he's come from heaven, and now he's gone back to heaven. I will return to my place. But then you get a word that you ought to circle, till. They say look for that in all the scripture verses, the tills and the untills. That's a change verse. You know, and so he will do this until they acknowledge their offense, when they will seek reconciliation, when they try to seek his face, they try to get back into his good standing, into his presence by repenting. He says it will happen. They will finally, as a nation, Israel will repent for crucifying Jesus and turning their back on him. But it says after much affliction, you know, that in their affliction they will seek me early. After they have been persecuted to extinction, 2/3 of the Jewish nation will be wiped out. The Holocaust took out 1/3 of the Jews. The second Holocaust, we call it the tribulation, it'll take out 2/3 of the Jews. But that 1/3 Jews that are left, they'll finally, when the Antichrist is moving upon them to wipe them out, we get the picture of that in Revelation 12, that he's moving in them to overcome them with the flood and then take them out as a nation, that they finally recognize Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they cry out, and they repent, and they mourn. And that's what the, look at Zechariah 12. Let's just, I like turning to these and looking at them so that you have a chance to underline them. So it's not just me sounding like, I forget the guy's name. Who's the preacher whose wife's name's Rexella? Oh, come on, you've all seen him on there. I even got my hair like him tonight. he had a lot of product. But he'd always be like, Rexella, and he'd throw out all these verses. I want you to see him. So Zechariah 12, Jack Van Impe, there it came to. So Zechariah 12, verse 9 says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me, on whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him. See, this is a broken heart over this, a repentance. They shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and he shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They understand what they did. The guilt comes upon them. What have we done? We've crucified the Messiah, and they beg for him to return, and they mourn for him. They finally have this repentance, verse 11, and in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem. This is a national mourning, as in the mourning of Hadarim and the valley of Megiddon. And so he says, finally they will do it. And then Zechariah 14, because they do that, because they finally repent and trust in him. And Zechariah 14, just the next two chapters over, verse 3, then Jesus Christ leaves the throne room of heaven. We have a picture of him cracking the sky open and coming down in Revelation 19. He has a cloud of witnesses behind him that are on white horses. That's you and me, dressed in the white raiment after the judgment seats of Christ. And we're coming down him to now help him establish the kingdom. And so now in verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of the battle, and his feet shall stand. This is the second coming. His feet come down to the earth. This is different than the rapture. We meet him in the clouds, the second coming, he comes down, touches the earth again. His feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove towards the north and half towards the south. And so it begins terraforming the earth, just even with the pressure of his foot upon the ground. It begins to open up and making the pathway where he can come in. Jerusalem begins rising up. Fountains begin pouring out. Healing of the world after 7 years of all-out war, where the oceans have been killed and the trees have been killed, two-thirds of the trees. When the green grass, the Bible tells us, is burned up, all begins restoring because Christ is back. You know, joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. A lot of time and a lot of suffering, not only as a nation but in the world, has happened because they haven't repented yet. Because they didn't repent in Acts chapter 3. Because they haven't repented yet still, after God has miraculously brought them back from the dead as a nation, put them back in the land. Things that have never happened before, that have happened and made them spectacular as a time, God's timepiece, and yet they don't recognize him. As a nation, they're still considered atheistic as a nation. They're not believing at all. They're not even religious as a nation at all. But something's going to happen that brings them around. And some think we're on the edge of it right now. Because I don't know if you watch the news much lately, but all the stations are all over there right now, and they have their breath held, and they got the cameras aimed, because they're like, Iran or Lebanon or somebody's about ready to launch against them. And then what's Israel going to do? Because they say they're going to retaliate with over and above force. And so we're back to a few months ago. We went through Ezekiel 38 when Iran was the first time they'd ever attacked them. That never happened before, and that's fulfilling things that prophecy has been talking about. We think we're on the cusp of that, maybe even again, maybe even right now, maybe even today. We don't know, because they're enough behind us that they attack at night. Will it be tonight? Will it be tomorrow? But all my feeds keep coming back up. It wasn't yet, but we're still thinking. We've pulled ambassadors. We've done all these things. It's about ready to pop off over there. And maybe through that, we think this will be a thing that might waken them spiritually, is because we think of the Ezekiel 38 war as a time when it seems like there's no hope. They are woefully outnumbered. They have no chance. It'll be enough missiles. If they do like they did the last time that Lebanon or Iran attacked, they sent so many missiles, but their Iron Dome was able to take them out, and we were able to help take some out. But they're going to try to overwhelm the system with so many missiles that it can't do it. But God will do it, to the point where they have to say, God did this. There's no other answer than this, than God. And it puts God back on the world stage, kind of like when Moses steps in front of Pharaoh and says, let my people go. We literally are going back to that as a type and a shadow of the events that are going to play out for the end times. And I don't think we're going to be here. So how close is the rapture? Well, might not see you Sunday. We never know. All right, we can hope. But if we go back to Acts 3, we'll be back in the Old Testament here in a minute. So we've got a lot of history. We're going to try to stir up all of our Jewishness a little bit. We're going to understand some things here tonight. So Acts 3 verse 20 is when he says, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. It says, if they would have repented in verse 19, he would have sent him, but they didn't. Verse 21 is going to be our focus for tonight. Verse 21, I'm going to read all the way through the end though. Verse 21 says, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you from your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Now, the Jews esteem Moses and Samuel as the two biggest prophets, and all the others is a little bit lesser, but he's kind of hitting the highlights here, and that's why he's mentioned in Samuel. Verse 23, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and to thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities, or from his iniquities. And so, again, the key I want to key in on is verse 21. And so verse 20, if that's Jesus, was here, but he hasn't come back down yet. So that tells us that Jesus is in heaven. And so in verse 21, it says that, you know, they didn't repent. It's verse 21, when heaven must, whom the heavens must receive. So that tells us that Jesus Christ has been received in heaven, because he's not come back down to rescue his people yet. And so he stays in heaven. Or in other words, heaven has received him and keeps him until. You see that word in there again? We've got another until. We've got another word that maybe we should circle. Until. They got keep him until. The NIV and the New Living Translation says he must remain in heaven. You know, just to kind of interpret it a little bit differently, which makes it a little clearer. He's going to stay in heaven until this event. This is the key word that we are looking for, until. This is a timing verse. This is a verse that tells you things will change. Things continue on until this change. You know, then it radically changes. In Romans 11, verse 25, it says, let's turn there real fast. I'm not going to trust my memory today. Romans 11, it's a verse we've looked at several times, but it's got a until in it as well. Romans 11, 25, this is Paul, and he's talking about the nation of Israel. Well, is it God done with them? No, he's not done with them. He's just using the church because they're in rebellion. He's using the church now because he needs a witness. But once he's done with us, then he goes back to using Israel. So verse 25, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." This is something that wasn't known before. "Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until..." And so it's going to continue that way. Israel will remain blind until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So there'll come a point in time where the body of Christ is full, where the last person gets saved. He takes us out of here. It's the rapture of the church. The bride is complete. You know, that the bride has made herself ready, whatever the term you want to use. And then he comes back, you know, and then he starts using the nation of Israel again. Israel's eyes begin to get open, probably because of this Ezekiel 38 war is what we're thinking. And then things happen. And so it's until, it's a change. Israel's eyes will be open. They'll be able to see things spiritually. They'll have an eyes for God. Their hearts begin to turn, and it takes them 7 long years where they finally cry out for him. But the church, we're still waiting for the church to be full and complete. So let's get out there, get witnessing. Let's make sure that we get the body. We don't know where the count is. We never know who's going to be the saint that wins the last person to Christ. Wouldn't that be something? You know, there's the first that come. Wouldn't you want to be the one that leads that last soul to Jesus Christ as Savior? And then we get raptured right out. That'd be something fantastic. But then God's going to use Israel as his mechanism to work through the world. But right now he uses the church as that mechanism. And so when he does that, he'll start with 144,000 witnesses. There's two powerful witnesses that go around Jerusalem in the book of Revelation that tells us about. You know, he begins using all these Jewish things that after chapter 6 or after chapter 5 in Revelation, we don't hear about the church anymore until Revelation 19 when we come down with him. And so he begins using Israel. And he stays in heaven until Israel repents, as we just saw in Hosea 5:15. And so Jesus stays there until... We've learned now in Acts chapter 3, it says, "Whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things." Well, there, now we know. It's cleared up. What's the restitution of all things, though, right? That would be ark. What's that mean, the restitution of all things? Is it a mystery? Is this a mystery for us to solve? No, because verse 21 says that God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. God's been telling you about this day since the world began, about this time. So what is that? Well, it's kind of many things all at once. We kind of have it tagged and dissected and labeled, but it's kind of all those things wrapped up into one thing. We might call it the second coming, and we do. We could call it the Battle of Armageddon, because how do you separate the two without him fighting the battle to come back and then set his feet upon the ground? We also call it the Day of the Lord. We call it the Day of Wrath that's upon it. We call it the closing of this dispensation. That's a fancier one. You know, but the dispensation of the church is going on until that finishes, and then the next dispensation begins, which would be the millennial reign of Christ. It is also the time of restitution of all things. That is the name of it. But it gets broken down even more specific, especially in the Jewish mind, that they would read that and know and understand it, that you and I stumble over. So God's been telling us this from the beginning, though. So we need to kind of like reset our brains a little bit, right? And then start thinking Jewishly, thinking with the Bible as our teacher, our instructor. And God's been trying to instill it in us in the daily, in the everyday. And when I was sitting down thinking about it and trying to put this down, I'm like, it's just amazing how God has worked and how he's like, it should make sense. But why do we make it so complicated? Because the devil does his job well, right? So we just need to pay attention. Now, the very beginning, God has been teaching us throughout the Bible since the creation of the world how he wants to do things, how his order is to be set it up. And he holds accountable his people for these things. We'll see as we go on this little journey. because he's been trying to instruct them through their calendar, but they've not been getting it. So we need to want to try to rub the scales off our eyes and be able to see it. So God starts simple and easy. Let's go all the way back to Genesis, right? If we're going to go back to for the creation of the world, I'm going to cheat ahead and go to chapter 2. Just because I think you all remember chapter 1, right? And just, you know, to rebuke they would argue that the first verse is about baseball in the beginning. It's not. It's in the beginning. You know, they're big baseball fans. Lame joke. But they're big baseball fans. It's in the beginning. There's nothing. But since then, but then he makes, there's the 6 days of creation. We know he makes lights and the animals and the plants and all that. And so we get kind of a review here in chapter 2, verse 2. It says, and on the seventh day, after he's done chapter 1, after he created all these things, and on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work wherewith he made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And so the seventh day becomes an important thing. It becomes the Sabbath, right? He works 6 days, then he takes a rest on the Sabbath day. Sabbath actually means intermission. Let's quit doing what we're doing. Let's take a little break. We'll start again on Monday. You know, they would have started again on Saturday. We have moved as a church. We've moved it to the first day of the week to honor Christ and his resurrection, to give God the first fruits of our week. We get together on a Sunday morning. We add that way, and God is fine with that. He talks about not esteeming one day above another, but we're going to try to think Jewish right now, so we're just going to imagine that we're on the Sabbath. And so this is the Sabbath for man. God made us. He knows how we work. He knows what's best for us. And he says it's best for you to work 6 days than take a day off. You know, don't work 7 days. Europe tried to go to the 10-day work week. It was an utter failure. People aren't meant to do it. We have something ingrained within us that points back to the Bible. It points back to the seventh-day work week that God has established in Genesis 1. Why else would it be what it is? You know, wouldn't we make it something that would fit on our hands or do it? You know, all these other reasons that we have for the metric and other system, they're all humanistic. That's why I think in America, and Elaine and I talk about it often, we didn't learn any way to measure because we were at that time age. It was all going to go metric, so you don't need to learn the English standard method, and so we didn't learn anything. We just kind of go the big line past the little line times three or whatever. That's how we kind of measure. And I was in printing. You know, I finally figured out eighths and quarters and all that stuff, but I had to use it every day. But, you know, and then the whole thing, do we use quarts or liters? And, you know, what's it going to be? You know, how miles and kilometers? We don't have to worry about. Should be God's metric system here. God's system is these 7 days. That's at its basis. It's to honor God. It's to give man rest. It's to honor him and to take care of us. It's a stewardship thing as well. One, you'll be healthy if you do it, if you do it God's way. It also honors him. I give you 7 days. I ask for one back. And so you set one apart for him. He's like, I've given you seven, and you have 6 days to do whatever you want. I just ask for one day, a part of that day, if you just come for a little bit on one time of the week just to honor me. And so he does that, and I think it's best for us to do that because we can keep short accounts. You know, here as a church, we go through and we challenge you to inspect yourself and see if any sin's gotten into your life that we've only had 6 days up to that point to mess up our lives pretty good, to come before him again, search our hearts and try him before we go to into the communion service. And so we keep our accounts short that way. We're trying to stay close with him and trying to honor the Lord, and also by giving him the first of the week. If you look at Exodus 23, we'll move to our second one. So 7 days in a week. It's instilled within us. It's on our calendars. It's everywhere we mark it. I reject and I refuse to do calendars that work. When they were trying to start the work day, they tried to make the calendars that be Monday, and they put the weekends on the weekends. I'm like, no, I'm going to do this God's way. Sunday's the first day. So I designed many a calendar, and they'd ask for that, and I'm like, no, I don't do that. Exodus 23, verse 12, just as a rehash, Exodus 23, 12 says, 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest. And thine ox and thine ass may rest, and that thy son and thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect. And make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let that be heard out of thy mouth. Get their names out of your mouth, as how Will Smith would say it. But you don't say the name of other gods. It's a pop reference. And so, but he just kind of reiterates. It's like, it's a day for you to rest. It's a day for your animals to rest. It's a day for your servants to rest. It's a day for your children to rest. Take a day off and be a family. Talk for a minute and have it be other than something about what you just did all day and what was going to go and what you're going to do tomorrow. Take a few days off. Think about me. I've made the burden of there's not to be a burden on you that day. So now you can think about other things and talk about God and his goodness. Reflect over the last week and the benefits and the things that I've done for you and what you need to pray for this next week. Enjoy your family. Have some time to talk with them about something besides work, you know, what's going on. God said, just honor me in that. And so this is him talking to Moses. So Moses is giving us more detailed laws as we have this progressive revelation. Yeah.
Just jump back to verse 10. He even
makes it
a little bit bigger.
That's where I'm going next.
Okay.
Yeah, so it goes from there. And so now, as Tim has pointed out, we're going to go out to verse 10. And 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and thou shalt gather the fruits thereof. But the seventh year, thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat. And what they leave in the for the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive and with thy olive yard. And so now he says there's a Sabbath for man. That's the 7 days. 6 days you work, 1 day you rest. That's the Sabbath for man. This is the Sabbath for the land. So not only does you and your animals and the workers get a break, but now he says, let's give the land a break too, okay? Because I gave you that land. It needs some time to restore. Plus, I need to take care of the poor. I need to make sure we take care of the animals. I need to replenish the earth, you know, because the ground, it's just amazing that we can plant this field year after year and it's still bringing forth out of what? You know, dirt? You know, that God's able to do that. And so this is the Sabbath for the land. He says, you can use it for 6 years. But he says, in that seventh year, leave it alone. That year you don't plant it. That year you don't till it. That way you don't do anything. You leave it go. I was asking, has anybody been like between here and Franklin and seen the fields that are like part soybean, part corn? It's all mixed up. And you're like, what's going on? And finally, I had enough people ask me, and it's driving me crazy enough. I called my local farm expert, Ken Bradley, who's over here, and I'm like, what's going on with that? And he goes, that's some guy. He likes to try the new trendy thing. He's supposed to get more yield because part of it's in the shade and part of it's in the sun and protect it. And he goes, that makes sense to me because, you know, and then you got the equipment in the field 2 times a year versus 2 times the land. And I was thinking, wow, farming's a lot more complicated than I thought. You know, the more he went through, and he told me, we used to be 7 inches on center, then we went to 15, and we did all this, and we went back, you had to change equipment. And he's like, he went through all this science. I'm like, he goes, the guy's just trying something. He goes, I guess we'll find out if it works or not. But, you know, here, we rotate our crops at least. You know, we'll have beans, and then we'll have corn, and then maybe wheat, and then maybe I'll go to hay. I've never seen this field set all the way to hay, but I'm supposed to give it a chance. He says, sometimes, you know, they'll plant a field of turnips around here. You ever see that? That's because if a field gets compaction from having the heavy equipment all the time, the turnips are supposed to push out and break up the land and rejuvenate it with some other nutrients to get in there, you know, But God said, you know, here's how I said to do it. You work it 6 years, then let it lay fallow. And then whatever volunteer comes up, the poor can go in and eat. If the wind blew over a bunch of corn that year, the next year a bunch of corn comes up, now the poor have something they can go get. They can't go in and harvest, but you can get enough each day to go in there and eat. He lets you do that. If there's grapes growing, you can go by and eat them while you're right there. You're not supposed to collect them and take them with you, but you can go out there and eat them. And then you can just let your animals go out there. You turn that into pasture land. You let your animals roam around. And then what do? They eat it, and then they refertilize and replenish the nutrients in the ground with their waste, as it does. I mean, Megan this year, before she planted her garden, they put a big chicken run out there so the chickens can come out and they can run around, scratch, get all the bugs, eat it all out, and then fertilize the ground. And then they move it over and fertilize another section, you know, trying to use God's principles in doing it. And so he says to do that. It fertilizes the ground. The ground rests. The animals rest. You rest. It all a little bit better. You know, like I said, we rotate crops. And plus, we pump it full of anhydrous or whatever else, you know, to try to replace the nutrients that we take out. You know, we have the ammonia wagons that we pull around behind it or the nitrogen. We also fertilize and coat the seeds. You know, corn's not pink, you know, but it is if you get it out of a seed sack, you know, because they've coated it in fertilizer and everything else to try to make up for the things that we take out to get a better produce. And they miss it. And they spray it, you know, and they put everything else upon it, irrigate it. Israel didn't have that way. When Israel came back into the land, there was a big newspaper article in the 70s when they decided they were going to go back to the biblical method of farming. They were going to go back to this principle and do it. But they didn't do it biblical. They did it rabbinical. So rabbinical means they did it to the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. And so each seventh year, they took the land and they sold it to a pseudo-Gentile. And they give it to him with the contract that at the end of that 6 year, they would buy it back before he had a chance to purchase it out. And so basically they gave him a fee to say that he was landholder for that seventh year so they could farm it all 7 years without stopping, because technically a Jew didn't own it, a Gentile did. That's rabbinical. That's how tithing and the mint and coming and not giving money to your parents that Jesus dealt with the rabbis. That's how Israel did it now. And so see, Israel's not right. Even when they try to say they're being right, they're not right. And so again, they obeyed the letter of the law, not the spirit of it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, except we're taking a little Old Testament tour. So it's like the last chapter. So you can turn to Ezra and turn left. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 20. I got to speed up. And it says, in he's talking about their judgment. You know, they get taken into Babylon. Revelation, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20. And them that had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, because Israel's been judged. You know, they came down and they've carried some out. We know that Daniel's part of that crowd. Where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. And then they're released. Verse 21. Why? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. Because for 490 years, Israel never let the land rest. And each year God says, I'll let it go this year. I'll let it go this year. I'll let it go this year. He said that for 490 years. And he finally said, I'm not letting it go anymore. You owe me my Sabbath, and you won't give it to me, so I take you out of the land. I put you into Babylon. Now my land will have its rest. It says, for long as the land lays desolate, she keeps the Sabbath to fulfill the 70 years. So 70 years. He's like, I'm going to take you out of the land, and the whole time you're out of the land, finally my land will get its Sabbath back. And then after those 70 years are fulfilled, I'll bring Israel back. And then he does. He releases them. That's where we get the book of Daniel. He sees at the time he's about 67. Jeremiah said it'd be about 70 years, we're about ready to be released. And so many of them were. They got to go back. And so God held them accountable. It's not arbitrary when the disciples come to Jesus and they're like, how many times do we forgive our brother? Seven times? He's like, no, 70 times seven. Because what's that? 490 years. He's like, that's the biblical example. That's how I did it. For 490 years, then 491, you hold them accountable. That's what he did with them. They all went in there. So is God serious about these laws? He is. He wants us to honor him on the Sabbath. That's one of the Ten Commandments. He wants us to honor the sabbatical year. If you're a farmer, you know, you do it that way. You know, how you reconcile it now, I'm sure there's ways that you can do it and do it rightly. I think rotating crops is a good way to do it, but honoring him through it. And this year, this week of years, these 7 years that were laid aside is also called the Shemitah. It's the Shemitah year. And so Jonathan Kahn, if you want to go down deep and stay down hard, Jonathan Kahn book has the year of the Shemitah, or a book titled the Shemitah, and you can look into all this. Exodus 23 mentions it, Leviticus 25, and Deuteronomy 15. Let's turn to Leviticus 25, and we'll do our last one here real fast. Because there's another one. There's a week of days. There's for the man, there's a week of years for the land. And then there's another one, Leviticus. Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, verse 1. He kind of goes over the land again. He says, yeah, you shall make you. Am I at the right one? It's 26. Nope. Yeah, Leviticus 25, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I gave you, that you your land shall keep Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard and gather the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath rest unto the land, and a Sabbath for the Lord. And shalt neither thou sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth in thine own accord of the harvest, thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of the vine, undress it, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee, and for thy servant, and for the maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger, and who sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beast, they are in the land. it shall be an increase thereof of meat. So he says, the stranger can use it, anybody use it, let it rest. If it's producing, then you can use it, but you can't gather it in like a harvest. But then he moves on in verse 8. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years. And so now he's going to count 7 sets of 7 of years unto thee. 7 times 7 years, and the space of the Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. So he says, now we're going to do it 70 times 7, or 7 times 7, so 49, every 49 years. He says that 50th year is going to be what's called the Jubilee, verse 9. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all the land. He says, we're going to sound the trumpets associated with the trumpet, but it's a time of Jubilee. So it's 7 years, so in the 50th year. So the Jubilee year, it's around, verse 9 kind of tells us, usually around September-ish. You know, so we're kind of coming up that time around the Day of Atonement when it's associated. For time's sake, I'm just going to tell you, but it goes down to like 10 through verse 13. During this 50 years, here's what happens on that time. This is a Jubilee, you sound it. Instead of being a time where you just lay aside and rest, this is a time where all debts are forgiven. So any debt that you had incurred in that 50-year time period are all wiped out. They're all free. How many's on board for God's plan? All debts are forgiven. That means any loan that was there, anything that your parents had, anything that's going on. You know, so instead of children paying for something that their parents had done, or debts that are left over, they're all wiped out. So the next generation gets their shot. You know, so it's like you can't just ruin it and throw it off the rails. It has a chance for things to recorrect, go back, fresh start with new people. Right? Jewish slaves are free. That's something that's happened. When he says slaves, it's more like indentured servitude. You know, like if you didn't have money, you couldn't pay a loan, you would then endure yourself, indenture yourself to that person. I'll work off the loan. I'll work for them. It's like today. You know, it's like where you own things. You have a house and a car, but do you own it, or does a bank own it, and you're working for the bank making sure they get money? You know, so the bank owns it. We're indentured servitude, that we're all there working to pay that off for them. So the bank's just collecting money on everything. They're just, you know, taking our money and using it against us everywhere. And so they try to then tax, you know, if you get an inheritance, they tax that. Why? We already paid on that money. My dad already paid on that money. My mom already paid that money. You tax it on that. And they're trying to steal your property by just, you know, by inflation, by taking it away, by whatever else they do. Our system's totally crooked and corrupt compared to what God's system was. It was a chance to reset, refresh, make things go, to make sure that they couldn't get into bad financial trouble, that they would stay within the means of their limit and they would live within there. And he made terms within that all as well, as far as in the land gets too far out of hand, you can have the goel, you can have a kinsman redeemer come and purchase it for you. That's what the book of Ruth is all about. You know, Naomi had lost the land and her husband, but Boaz could redeem the land, which meant he also redeemed the wife, and that's a whole story of redemption. It's a type of Christ, that he is our goel, that he's paying the payment and the fines that we have incurred, and he is paying for them so that we can be debt-free. So God allows for all that. It's a beautiful picture through Scripture. And so then the third thing would be that prisoners are released. If you were in jail, you would be released. You're like, that doesn't sound so good. They killed all the murderers, and they killed all the rapists, and they killed all the capital crimes were taken care of. It didn't linger on. It didn't go on. They would try them. They'd stone them, or they had the blood guilt to where if someone killed my family member, me and my family members get together, and we'd go kill them. You know, so they kind of left that. It's like beyond shadow of a doubt, it wasn't accidental. They had cities of a sanctuary city of a sort that they could run to and hide, but that was only if it was like if you were using an axe, and because of your neglect, you should have bought a new axe, or I should have tightened that head before I started chopping wood, and you were swinging back and the axe head flew off and it killed somebody on accident because of neglect, then you could run and hide in a sanctuary city, and then the Avengers of Blood, which the family members were called, they couldn't go in there and get you. They would stay there, and you could stay within those sanctuary cities until the high priest died. Then they were let free, or it was a Jubilee year. That's funny. Jesus was both. The high priest died. He sets us all free and restores everything, which is pretty cool. You know, but it's more for not the premeditated murder and stuff like that. And so it was more like thieves and petty things. But most of these were all cities of refuge, I guess they call them. This was lesser because they had a tight system. So prisoners were released. All families were reunited, because if you were a slave, if you're in indentured servitude, or if you were in jail, or if you were hiding in a refuge city, now it was all free. You could come back together. Families are reunited. It's a Jubilee. All the family is back together. Dad's out of jail. You know, he's no longer working for the neighbor down the street. You know, he can come back home. All those debts are settled, and they get a fresh start. You know, so maybe you get a chance to enjoy your dad later in life that you didn't have early in life. And the fifth thing, that all the land returned to the family. You know, because a lot of times the biggest value you had, the biggest asset you had was land. And so if you got in financial troubles, you would then, you couldn't sell it to somebody else, but you could basically lease it to them throughout the remainder until the next Jubilee. But at that Jubilee, all debts were paid in full. So if you're making some kind of business deal, I'm sure they try to work it out their best. If I said, do it, and I only have 3 years left, and there'll be the Jubilee, and then, you know, so they would all figure out all these little things that they could do to try to get their life to go on. But to go back to the original owners. You know, now the kids have the original land again. They have the original house. They have the original thing. There's a tie to the land and the people that goes together. And so they could do it. And so you never lost the land because it's God's land. And the people and the tribes were seen as the stewards of the land. But all these things would be restored. The land is important because God says it's mine. You can say, well, all the world's his. It is. But he says specifically of that patch of land over in Israel, he says it's mine. So why do you think we have all the conflict, and why is Israel on the news every day here? Because God said it's mine, and the devil's like, no, it's mine. I'll take it. It becomes this whole point of conflict. And so do you think he'll hold the ones that are in the land accountable for how they behave on his land? Those in Gaza, those in Israel, those in the Golan Heights. Yeah, he's going to hold them all accountable for it, for how they're doing and what they are doing. Because he sent them 70 years into exile for how they didn't do the Sabbath. You know, what are they going to do for not doing the Jubilees and everything else? And so they have not kept these. They are not keeping these because they are confused on when it starts and how it starts and when they should do it and what they're going to do, and they don't know. Because there's an old saying that says if you have two Jews, you have three opinions. You know, that they can all look at it, they're going to interpret it all kinds of different ways. And so they don't know when it starts. And so you can look at it and try to figure it out. If you do, praise the Lord, you probably get $1 million from Israel. But the chances of you figuring out, slim to none, because it is so confusing. I think that's why he says you don't know the day or the hour, because we've lost track of all these different things and the nuances of how it happened. Look at verse 18. It says, Leviticus 25:18. Wherefore you shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land safely. He says, if you do them and you do it and you honor me that way, you'll live in the land safely. Are they living in the land safely? No. Are they doing the Jubilees? Are they doing the Sabbath years? Are they doing everything else? No, they're not. And so God says, so there's no safety. So part of this is that verse that we read that says that they're going to have a time of affliction to try to drive them back to, why isn't this working? You know, because it works best when we do it God's way. You know, how the family is, all those things. Verse 19, and the land shall yield her fruit. And this is going to answer the question for all you, like, well, what did they eat that year? If you're going to let the land go, what would they do? God had his part. He goes, you do it right. You live in the land peacefully and rightfully, and you honor me for those 49 years. That 50th year, here's what I'll do. That last year, verse 19, you live in the land shall yield fruit, and you shall eat your fill and dwell in the land safely. Verse 20, and if you shall say, what shall then we eat in that 70th year? Behold, you shall not sow, nor neither shall we gather our increase. They're like, what are we supposed to do? Verse 21. Then I will command my blessings upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. He goes, that 49th year, it'll bring a yield enough to last you for 3 years. So I mean, just think if they just did it. He goes, I'm offering you a year off every 50 years where you don't have to do anything, let alone all those other Sabbaths. He goes, I'm going to give you enough food. Verse 22, and you shall sow the eighth year, and you shall eat the old fruit until the ninth year, until her fruits come in. So basically he says, even the next year when you're planting it and you're having to wait, he goes, I'm going to make sure you have enough food that you can get over into that. I mean, he did that with Joseph, right? They gave able to feed the world for 7 years. You know, so God can do it. He knows what he's doing. He's like, I'm the one that makes the plants grow anyway. I can make them overproduce in that year. I'll make them superproduce. You'll be able to have it on the side and you'll be able to do this. But they don't do it. But God says he will do it. We don't have time for that. But in verse 9 of Leviticus 25, it talks about the trumpet that is there. But I'll just give you a brief review. The trump is association with it. Isaiah 27, it talks about a trump sounding. Joel 2, it talks about a trump sounding, and then the bride comes out of her honeymoon chamber, or they comes out of her private chamber, and they come down, so it sounds like it's at the end of the tribulation when they come back. It's a specific trumpet. It's not the silver trumpet of the temple. It is the shofar. It's a ram's horn. It's the... They do it better than that, but they blow it. They have bigger, longer ones. We were somewhere recently where they were all blowing them. It's more mournful, that as it goes, that they sound as a judgment. In a sense, it's that kind of a trump. But if you go back to Acts chapter 3, They're going to sound that trumpet. I know you're all probably thinking of 1 Thessalonians 4, well, that last trumpet shall sound, but that's more rapture versus the second coming. But in Acts 3, verse 21, the Jubilee is the restitution of all things. And when the heavens must receive, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things. That there'll be a time where he'll restore all things. There'll be a great reset, God's way that comes back, not the counterfeit that man wants to do. A restitution where debts are forgiven, where slaves are free, where prisoners are released, where families are reunited, where the land goes back to God, its true owner, and it's honored through that. And this is when Jesus Christ comes back and establishes his throne. It's almost like, well, it's a fresh start again because we have the second Adam who starts again. And so it makes me wonder, are there weeks of millenniums every 1,000 years? We have 6,000 years that we've had since the creation of the world. We're at the cusp of where we think that we within the next 20 years of being at the end of that 6,000 years, and the 7,000th year begins, which would be the millennial year, which would then be the beginning of new things and the time of the resetting of all things, the restitution of all things. And so we think the great jubilee is what they call it. We're on the cusp of within the next 5-7 years, something like that. They're trying to guess where that might be. And that's when the millennial begins, so it's got to at least be 7 years, right? Because we've got a 7-year tribulation, then that happens. And so it'll be a jubilee where it's all reset, where the earth is reset and everything is restored and we all start again and all the fresh, we all come back down and we have the land that is there. And so God's calendar is prophetic. Just remember that. I am pathetic. God's calendar is prophetic. But he is teaching us through all these things, establishing how I do it and decently in order. It's all pointing to him. He's trying to prepare his people. We want to be a prepared people for a prepared place that he's prepared through his word by telling us how it should work and the timing of these things. We've lost a lot of it just because of sin and negligence. But we should be more attuned to these things and try to honor him and establish him, the things that we are doing. And so there's a time coming. There is coming a day when the things will be reinstituted. We'll have the great jubilee and Christ will set it back up and we'll have him as king. And so we kind of see it all culminating and pointing to these things. And I apologize if I haven't done a good job trying to explain it all in the short amount of time we've had, but it's there for you. And I hope you at least take the notes so you can go back and kind of read into it deeper and not as hacked up as I did. But it's pretty cool to think how it's all happened and how then Peter's tying it together. It's like, oh, there's coming. You had your chance to repent and it won't. But the next time will be at the great restitution of all things when Christ brings all things under his tree, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and he establishes his 1,000-year reign on earth. And then we'll have that. And so pretty cool, I think, about when I think of it. So appreciate you being here. And I think, I hope this is encouraging you that just to study his word, to trust him in his word, and to see how literal he is. He holds us accountable to these very things, to how we stewardship our days and our time and our money and our actions. And so just to kind of help us to remain.